The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, good morning. If you are new or visiting, I am Pastor Bill, and it is my joy and privilege to get to open God's Word with you this morning. Let me first take this opportunity just to say thank you to all of you who were involved in our daughter's wedding last Sunday. It was a wonderful day. So whether you helped out by helping with setting up beforehand or tearing down afterwards or bringing things or all the ways or maybe you helped by just being an encouragement by being here and being in attendance, we want to just say thank you. It was really encouraging, and it meant a lot how many of you were able to be a part of it. And let me also just say, don't worry, I think I have a higher chance of getting through today's message without having to fight back tears. So you're like, oh, this guy again. Well, we are back in 1 Peter. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter in chapter 5. As a reminder, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one off the back table. I think it's always helpful to have a copy of God's Word in front of you so you can see it as I'm referencing it. I put some of the verses on the screen, but I don't put all of them, so it's good for you to have it in front of you. We're going to be spending our time actually looking at several different passages, but we're going to focus this morning on 1 Peter 5 and 1 through 4. So go ahead and open there if you haven't already. And before we read, let's open in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time this morning. I pray that as we are in your word, it will be an encouragement to each of us. We acknowledge that it feels like there are so many things going on in the world around us that could occupy our thoughts. Yet we ask that you help us now to set those thoughts aside and spend time to focus on you and your word. We pray for your help, the help of the Holy Spirit, as we think on these words and think that we are about to read. That we come to you in our weakness, and we pray that we might find you all that we need. We submit this all to you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Again, 1 Peter 5 and verses 1 through 4. God's word says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, at this point in 1 Peter, Peter has directed his attention to the elders. And I have to tell you, this is a passage that in reading and studying it in order to preach on it this morning, the weight and the responsibility of being an elder in this church is once again pressed in. I can feel inadequate in my role as an elder of this church. Preaching on texts that talk about elders or shepherds being an example to the flock is, it's humbling. And even a little awkward, if I'm being honest. With that said, in some ways, this is an interesting passage to preach on. And we can spend time talking about what the passage means so we can make sure that we understand it, and we will do that. But then when we get to the application part of it, in a way, that can be tricky. Many of you might be tempted to think, well, this is great, but I mean, I'm not an elder. This text, Peter is exhorting elders. So, I mean, what does this have to do with me? And while I can understand that thought process, I would also argue that that's a consumeristic view of church. That is saying, well, what do I get out of it? If nothing, then it's not really for me. But let's look at the church from a community standpoint. Now, with that being said, I am going to try to show why passages like this are important to understand, even for those who are not elders in the church. So we're going to talk about elders, specifically this idea of shepherding the flock of God. And we're going to cover what or who are elders. Why do we have elders? What do elders do? And why is that good for us? Now, different churches handle the role of elder differently. So let's take just a few moments before we dive into our text to make sure that we're all operating on the same definition of terms. So when we're talking about elders, we're talking about an office of the church. Biblically speaking, Scripture lays out two offices of the church, deacons and elders. And we see in Scripture the title pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer. These are all different words, different titles for the same office of the church. In fact, we'll talk about this, but you can see most of these in our text this morning. Now, specifically, here at Bear Creek Church, we refer in title a difference of elder and pastor, but that's not to imply a different level of authority. It's not a ranking of importance. So while in many ways these two titles are synonyms, we use them to distinguish. We will say, you know, Elder Steve Murphy, for example, but then we say Pastor Brian Phelps. Well, what's the difference? They're both elders. We simply make a distinction between lay elders and vocational elders or staff elders. Lay elders, meaning those who are not paid by the church, those who receive their income from another source, those who work outside the church as their vocation. Vocational elders, or pastors, are those who are on staff and are paid by the church, and this is their primary source of income. Those of you who have been attending this church for a number of years will note that at one time, I was referred to as Elder Bill Pritchett. And then as of a little over 3 years ago, that changed to Pastor Bill when I was asked to come on staff. It wasn't a promotion, it was just a change of my role. As an elder, as a pastor, when I am blessed with the opportunity to preach, my job is to open God's word with you and to preach Christ in the text. Now, some texts that's easier to do than others. Some sermons, maybe Pastor Brian or I may do a better job at this than in other ones. But in the end, it comes down to what does the text say? What does the text mean? And what do we do with it now? The last part, the what do we do with it now, is sometimes worded as the application. What is the application of this text? How do we apply it? But this is why the order is important. We have to look at what the text says and what it means before we look at what we do with it now or what is the application. There is one meaning to every text of Scripture. The author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying one thing. It means one thing, is conveying one meaning. There may be multiple applications, but there is only one meaning. This is why I can cringe a little when in small groups or Bible studies that I've been in over the years, people will read Scripture, read a passage of Scripture, then somebody will ask, well, what does this passage of Scripture mean to you? As though there are different acceptable meanings. No, there is one meaning of Scripture. What does this passage mean to me? Whatever the author intended it to mean, and I better figure out what that is. If we don't take the time to figure out the meaning, we may be applying the text incorrectly. I have heard sermons that have an application and thought in my head, that's not what the text is saying. That's not what it means. The application may be true. It may be biblically accurate. But this may not be the correct text to make that application. Because this is one book. It is one book made up of 66 parts, but it is still one book. It is one story. It is all the story of Jesus. Every text points to Christ. Sometimes the text is looking forward to Jesus. The Old Testament builds anticipation for a Savior. The Gospels tell the story of the life of Jesus. The epistles look back at what Jesus has done and therefore how that should impact our life moving forward. As well as the epistles, along with Revelation, anticipate Christ's coming again. But it's still all about Jesus. Again, we're going to get into this as we look at our text, but I want to establish these definitions at the outset. So as a pastor, I am to preach God's word to you. Now, obviously, our structure is that I am not up here every week to preach. Pastor Brian is our primary or our main teaching pastor, and then I preach roughly, once every 4 to 6 weeks or so. Why do we do it that way? Because we believe it is good for even our lead pastor to sit under the preaching of God's word. And so while this Sunday, Pastor Brian is not here, this is why sometimes I preach even when he is here. I'll be honest. In my flesh, I like it when I'm done with a sermon and some of you will say, "Well, that was a really good sermon. Thank you." I like that. It makes me feel good. And on the one hand, that is encouraging, and that is not bad. In fact, we need to be encouraged. But on the other hand, it can also feed into my pride. So that's why, that's what I want in my flesh. But in my spirit, what I really want to hear, I want to hear you say, "God is so good. God is so gracious. God is so merciful. The gospel is the good news. Oh, I needed to be reminded of this today." Or even, "Yes, I want to have that kind of relationship with Jesus. I want to see Jesus as my Savior." At the end of the day, that's what I want you walking out of here thinking about. I want your minds to be on how good, how great God is, how amazing Jesus is. I want your awe of Christ to be increased. Not how well it was or wasn't delivered. Not how well it was or wasn't constructed. Not how funny I was. Not how great the application was. But that you are walking out and you can't help but think about Jesus. Thinking about the beauty of Christ. In my spirit, that's what I want. I want to point you to Christ. When Pastor Brian or I preach, our goal is not to make much of us, but to make much of Jesus. In the book of Nehemiah, and in chapter 8, in verse 3, it says, "And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women of those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." I want you to notice that in this text, Ezra read from the scripture out loud for his hearers from early in the morning until midday. Or to say it differently, for about 6 hours. We preach for 45 to 50 minutes. So think about that next time you're getting restless and wondering when we're going to be done. Okay, that was just a joke. I'm sorry. Just kidding. Before we dive into our text in 1 Peter, I want us to take a look at another section of Scripture for just a moment. Turn in your Bibles, if you can, to the book of Exodus in chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. In this chapter, the father-in-law of Moses is giving him counsel. So Exodus 18, beginning at verse 13, God's word says, "The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people?' Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all those people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So this passage in Exodus shows the father-in-law of Moses telling him that he needs help. It's too much for one man to do alone and to appoint other leaders to help him. We're not going to look at this next passage this morning, but we could keep going and read in Numbers 11, 16 through telling Moses to appoint elders. It's possible that these are some of the passages that Peter has in mind as we get into chapter 5 of our text. So let's look. 1 Peter 5:1 again says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. In the ESV, we see the word so to start this verse. We can see that also as the word therefore. So or therefore. In fact, the New American Standard uses the word therefore. This passage may seem like a random point. Why does Peter take this time now to speak directly to the elders of the church? Well, I think there are a couple of important connections, and this is part of why we've just been working our way through this book. So maybe yourself. First of all, if you remember, we spent some time talking about the idea of submission and submitting to those in authority. So Peter speaks directly to the elders. The leaders are those in authority of the church to say, this is how you can lead. Secondly, I think that so or the therefore is key to answering this question. So what is that therefore? What is it pointing back to? I think it's clear that it goes back to verse 12 of chapter 4. Remember, there is a fiery trial coming upon these churches. And Peter has been warning the church. In fact, remember, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He says in 4:13 that the Christians may share the sufferings of Christ for a season and then rejoice in the glory of Christ when he comes. This is what Peter says about himself in 5:1. When he calls himself a fellow elder with the elders he's writing to, he says he is a witness to Christ's suffering and a sharer in the coming glory. So this alerts us to this fiery trial or fiery ordeal. Probably has something to do with elders in chapter 5. Since Peter warned us about judgment beginning with the house of God in 4:17, it makes sense that he would now give instructions to the leaders of that house. After all, the elders in the church are charged with maintaining the purity of the church. Also, as it says in our text, they're to lead by example. So Peter is saying, a fiery trial is coming. Don't be surprised. Elders, lead, shepherd your flock, and lead by example. In 4:17, Peter explains why this fiery trial is coming on the church. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? These verses have to do with the whole church. The fiery trial that comes as punishing condemnation on unbelievers hits the church first as fires of purification and refining. Remember 1 Peter 1:7 that said, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now going back to our text, in 1 Peter 5:1, it says, I exhort. So I exhort the elders among you. In order to understand what Peter is saying here, consider what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philemon, beginning with verse 8. It says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. In this letter to Philemon, Paul is pleading with him to take back Onesimus, who had previously betrayed Philemon. And Paul says that Onesimus is like a child to Paul. And the text says, appeal to you. This word that we see, appeal, is the same word translated as exhort in 1 Peter. Peter is appealing to them, not commanding. Just like in Philemon, there's a personal relationship aspect to this. There is care and concern. Just like Paul says in Philemon, Peter could have said, look, I'm Peter. I'm an apostle. I was with Jesus. I was called specifically by Jesus. So, look, as an apostle, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. But instead, Peter says, I exhort or I appeal to the elders among you. And look at what he says next. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. There's a level of humility here from Peter. The letter starts out with Peter saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was an apostle. An apostle, by definition, is one sent as a delegate to speak with the authority of Christ himself. There were certain criteria set forth in the New Testament for the role of apostle. To be an apostle, one first had to have been a disciple under the teaching ministry of Jesus and an eyewitness of the resurrection. But then another criteria, and the most important, was a direct and immediate appointment to the office by Christ himself. It's because of those criteria that the apostolic authority of Paul was so often challenged in the New Testament. He had not been a disciple during the earthly ministry of Jesus, nor had he been an eyewitness of the resurrection. Jesus did not appear to Paul until after his ascension into heaven. Though with Peter, there was no debate. Yet here, Peter describes himself not as an apostle, but as a fellow elder. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So in verse 1, we saw the word translated as elder. In verse 2, here we see shepherd. See, it says shepherd the flock. We also see exercising oversight or overseer. Again, these are three different titles, but all describing the same office. So Peter here is exhorting the elders, is appealing to the elders, is urging the elders to basically perform their duties as an elder. Well, let's look at these. What are these specific duties that Peter is pointing out? That Peter is saying to prepare for these fiery trials, Peter is saying here, this is what you need to do in your churches. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Consider what it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So first, let's remember that this is a calling from God. The role of an elder is a calling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made the elders overseers of the church of God. So Bear Creek Church is not our church. It's not the property or the possession of the elders. This is God's church. Now I want to get into what this means to shepherd the flock of God. But before I do, I think it would be helpful to take just a minute and look at what Scripture says about the role of an elder. What are the qualifications of an elder? Like I said in the beginning, we make a distinction between lay elders and vocational elders. That distinction causes us to use the title elder and pastor. But again, they're still the same office. It's a distinction that we make. All elders are called by God. So first, take a look at James 3:1. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It was Charles Spurgeon, I believe, who used to say to young men, if you could do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. And talking about this quote, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I would certainly say that without any hesitation whatsoever. I would say that the only man who is called to preach is the man who cannot do anything else, in the sense that he is not satisfied with anything else. This call to preach is so put upon him, and such pressure comes to bear upon him, that he says, I can do nothing else. I must preach. You know, when I worked at the bank, I used to joke and say that, you know, as much as I loved my job at the bank, it was not my passion. Is Jim Servos here? Yeah, Jim is my boss when I was at the bank, so I have to say that carefully. It was not my passion. I enjoyed it. But the work I did for the church, this is what I loved. This is what I was passionate about. And I used to joke and say it was just, I just had this pesky job that would get in the way. 1 Timothy 3 is one of the passages that has a list of qualifications for elders. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Then there's this passage in the book of Titus that says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, The husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Note, by the way, that in 1 Timothy it says overseer and in Titus it says elder. Again, different titles for the same office. And since this is a topic of debate in our current times, let me be clear to say that we as elders are convinced scripturally that only men can be elders. I've heard some churches, they get around this by making a distinction between elder and pastor, but that is not an accurate interpretation of the text. Now, for me and each of the other elders, to be honest, when we were first approached about being an elder and we read through these qualifications, we all felt very inadequate. We look at this list and none of us feel like we meet these qualifications. Which I suppose in a way is a good thing because, to be honest, anybody who reads this list and their response is, nailed it. Well, that would probably be a red flag for us. But now to be clear, in looking at this list and considering my fellow elders, I see them as meeting that list. Not 100% of the time, but I think it describes them. And they have said the same thing about me. So that is our confidence, not in what we think, but what the other elders think. That's all a work of the Lord in our hearts that make any of these things even remotely true anyway. What is important with these lists? It's not true to say that these qualifications are only for elders. Some of them are. And for example, they must not be a new convert. If that were anyone in the church, that would not fit with the gospel, would it? But most of these are true for all believers. They had just better be present in elders. But this doesn't mean that all elders are gifted equally. We can say that Pastor Brian and myself are the elders who preach, and while the other elders can and do preach, they utilize their gifts differently. To do. These are things that all elders are responsible for, though how these are done by each elder may differ. But let's look at this list. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Well, one of the titles that the New Testament bestows upon Jesus is that of the good shepherd. The metaphor of the shepherd who cares for his flock becomes then the metaphor that defines the work of the local pastor. But what does it mean to shepherd over the flock? In the first place, to be a shepherd over the flock of sheep means that it is the shepherd's responsibility to lead the sheep. Leading implies authority. In order to lead, the elders need to have that authority. Secondly, the shepherd is responsible to feed the sheep. This was set forth with great emphasis in Jesus' discourse with Peter after the resurrection. When he inquired of Peter's love for his master, Jesus three times gave the mandate to Peter to feed his sheep, to tend the flock. Sheep without food soon grow thin, weak, emaciated, and sickly, ultimately perishing. It is the first responsibility of the elder to make sure that the sheep under his care are fed, nourished, and nurtured by the whole counsel of the Word of God. I'm reminded of what it says in Hebrews 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This passage rebukes the believer who is satisfied with milk and flees from serious learning of the things of God by avoiding the difficult digestion of the meat of the Word of God. Our job is to give you meat, not milk. A good shepherd weans his sheep from the elemental principles of milk that he gives to babes. And he gives them a diet that will cause them to become strong and fully equipped to do the ministry of the gospel. That feeding is given at the responsibility of the elders. I heard somebody else make the observation. I say somebody else because I really don't remember who it was. Shepherds lead. Elders are not ranchers that are following behind the herd, but they are shepherds who are out in front. Thirdly, the shepherd is called to tend the flock. Following again in John's imagery from nature, when a sheep is wounded or becomes ill, it is noticed by the good shepherd who takes that sheep from the flock, gives the special attention needed by the sheep to be restored to fullness of health. So it is the good pastor is one who knows the aches, the pains, the joys, and the sorrows of each member of his congregation. So they can tend to their needs and so they aren't overcome by physical ailments or by spiritual or psychological distress. He is there to encourage the sheep and see that to it that they grow to the fullness of the maturity in the life of Christ, conforming to Christ's very image. It is the responsibility of the pastor to equip the sheep by teaching them and training them. In Ephesians, Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So as a shepherd, we are to lead, we are to feed, and we are to tend to or care for the flock in times of need. And as we read in that Exodus passage in the beginning, sometimes this can be too much. Sometimes the elders need help. So we rejoice that some of this tending and caring for needs are being done by deacons. Some are being addressed in home groups, and that is a good thing. Notice that our text also says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That is among you. We don't have responsibility over all Christians. We have responsibility to shepherd you. You who are a part of this church, and not all of you have the same needs. Let's look at our text again. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So we see that Peter is saying some of the ways that we will shepherd the flock are, and then he lists some things or the way to do it. So he says, exercising oversight. We want to know how you're doing. What is going on in your life? We reach out to people that we haven't seen in a while. And sometimes, to be honest, in that reaching out, we find out that somebody has decided to move on from Bear Creek Church, which can be heartbreaking, but this is part of oversight. We try to get together with you, to meet with you, to talk with you at church. We want to know what's going on, and so sometimes, don't just wait for us to ask, but let us know. Maybe it's letting us know about areas that you're struggling so we can try to help you. Peter also says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So we're not guilted into it, but willingly. We're excited to serve and help. Consider what it says in Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Of no advantage to you. This implies that there is an advantage otherwise. An advantage for you. It is good to have people who care for you and are looking out for you practically and spiritually. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. There are those that believe that as a pastor, well, we should live a life of poverty. But I would argue that Scripture does not teach that. So not for shameful gain does not mean do not get paid, but it does mean that you're not looking to get rich. But I think that there are principles for churches to pay their pastors in a way that they are not stressed or burdened financially, assuming they are living reasonably. Eagerly, it is a joy to serve. It is an honor to serve God in this role. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering. Don't be a bully. So many of those today who have walked away from the church cite heartbreaking stories of abuses in the church. Stories of pastors or elders that were really just bullies, or who allowed any power they had to go to their heads. I'll even mention somebody by name, but with this I think of the Mark Driscolls of the world. Mars Hill Church has crumbled at the revelation that their lead pastor, Mark Driscoll, was acting as a bully and was disqualified as an elder. And rather than go through the process of church discipline, he just walked away and started another church in another state. This is one of the many reasons that we have had the practice over the years of being very slow to appoint or ordain elders. We feel it's much better to err with being too slow than to place somebody in the position too quickly and have that person do significant damage. Being examples. One of the weighty aspects of being an elder. When we're considering those we might call to be elders, we look at who sets a good example of how to live as a Christian. Trust me when I say that the elders feel the seriousness of this responsibility. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we read that those who shepherd the flock of God properly will receive a reward in addition to the gift of their salvation. An unfading crown of glory will come to the faithful under shepherds of God's flock when the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns. The word for crown here is the same word used for the wreath given to those who had won an athletic contest, the crown given to a soldier for valor in combat, or the crown worn by a king. In any case, it is rewarded for an extraordinary achievement. Though we must not forget that we do not earn our salvation, this verse shows that God's faithful servants can expect a reward. When we, whether or not we are ordained elders, faithfully care for those under our authority, we can expect to receive an unfading crown of glory. Yet even this reward is from God's grace, since none of us will ever perfectly shepherd the flock entrusted to us. And in the end, this reward will also be for God's glory. Though God certainly has the right to require obedience from us without promising a reward, today's passage shows us that he has not chosen to do this. Rather, he promises his faithful servants rewards for their obedience. So in closing, the calling to be an elder is a high calling. But it does not invalidate or make insignificant the callings of those who are not appointed to that office. If we think we cannot engage in ministry or are not valuable to the church if we are not elders, then we have misunderstood what Scripture has to say about the clergy and the laity. As I said earlier, when I was a lay elder working outside of the church, my heart, my desire was to work in ministry. But at that time, the Lord had a different plan. I was content to keep doing what I was doing, and I began to adopt the phrase, you don't have to work in ministry in order to do the work of ministry. So no matter your role within the church, you are a valuable part of this church, and you are valuable to our doing the work of ministry that God has called us to do. There are some who fear that in our present time, the church will be ravaged by persecution. I think a bigger fear is that the church be ravaged by compromise. That we compromise what the Bible says on various issues. That we compromise who Jesus is. Or that we compromise our sin and our need for a Savior by redefining what is and what is not sin. How do we guard against that? Well, God has appointed elders. And I would argue that we need to be in church. We need to sit under godly preaching. We need to know what the Bible says. And we need to be faster to pray that our own hearts will not be compromised than we are to shake our head at others and their sin. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we've had this time to be in your word this morning. That we can go to your word for deep truths, rich and meaty. Father, we pray that we will have understood them well. Equip us, Lord, not only to better understand our wonderful relationship with you, but to be better able to communicate that relationship with others. Lord, we thank you so much for salvation. Oh, what a glorious salvation is ours. How thrilling it is to know in our hearts and lives that you have redeemed us and secured us forever, and that there is, apart from Jesus Christ, no salvation in any other name. We ask that you work in our hearts to increase our desire to be obedient to you. We thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We ask that you work in our hearts to respond to that truth in praise and not selfishness. We thank you for your church, and specifically this morning, we thank you for Bear Creek Church. Let us, who you have placed in roles of leadership, lead with humility. Let those who serve in other ways continue to be an encouragement to each other. We pray for wisdom and grace for what each day, each week, each month, and by your grace, each year of this church will look like. To you be the glory. Amen.